Our text this morning is Proverbs chapter 9. Proverbs chapter 9. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out its seven pillars. She has prepared her meat and mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her maids, and she calls from the highest point of the city, "Let all who are simple come in here," she says to those who lack judgment. "Come, eat my food and drink the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and you will live. Walk in the way of understanding." Whoever corrects a mocker invites insult. Whoever rebukes a wicked man incurs abuse. Do not rebuke a mocker, or he will hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Instruct a wise man, and he will be wiser still. Teach a righteous man, and he will add to his learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For through me all your days will be many, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, your wisdom will reward you. If you are mocker, you alone will suffer. The woman folly is loud. She is undisciplined and without knowledge. She sits at the door of her house on a seat at the highest point of the city, calling out to those who pass by, who go straight on their way. "Let all who are simple come in here," she says to those who lack judgment. Stolen water is sweet. Food eaten in secret is delicious. But little do they know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of the grave. This is the word of the Lord. I'd like to welcome you again this morning to Park Street Church on this, our kickoff Sunday. This is the special Sunday in which we roll out many of our ministries, programs, introduce the congregation to the various new adult education offerings of the fall and other ministries that are available, especially for the benefit of the newcomers in our midst. You can find notices about all of these things enclosed with your bulletin. In fact, you may feel like this must be your lucky day. You just have all these door prizes tucked in with your bulletin. And let me just explain a little bit what you have there. Number one is this lovely brochure that depicts the spire of Park Street Church. Invite you to read this later on today. It'll tell you a lot about the history and faith of this church and its characteristics. More immediately, however, there is a large enclosure called Under the Spire that lays out for you the catalog of ministry opportunities and schedule of events for today, for this week, and through the coming fall season. I know it's hard when you're just introduced to a church to get much out of such a listing. And so for your benefit, if you happen to be a guest or visitor, or if you're a member that has now just returned from the summer and are interested in reevaluating your priorities, finding out how to get involved, well, there's nothing better than a face-to-face conversation. And so immediately after this service, downstairs, one flight of stairs in the room below the sanctuary, which we call the Jones Chapel, we have for you ministry booths where you will be able to talk with representatives of each of the ministries of our church and also our ministry partners. And we invite you to take advantage of this excellent opportunity. Find out what things are going on at this church. What might be a ministry that would benefit you? What is something that might be attractive to you to get involved in? I know there are also special offerings for those who are college students and graduate students that I want to draw attention to. If you are a college student or graduate student, we also invite you to go directly downstairs. But if you'd like to look at ministries that are particularly aimed at the collegians and university student population, if you go downstairs and then stay on that floor and head up the street one building into what is called the Ockengay Lobby, there are special ministry booths there that might be of interest to you. Also, we have a free reception for our college students in the granary room, which is yet one more building in that direction behind me. And for graduate students, because you're so clever, you'll be able to figure out where your free reception is. It's three buildings over and one floor up in what we call the terrace room. Now, I know this is terribly confusing, and so we have a solution for that, too. How many here in the sanctuary have been at Park Street Church for at least 3 months? Would you stand up? At least 3 months. Now, I want everyone to look around. That is the welcoming committee, all right? You who are standing, just keep standing. Look around you to those who are seated. They are our newcomers and guests and visitors. Your job right after the service is to turn to those folks, ask them a little about their life, their interests, find out maybe if they're in college or graduate school. Then you take them by the hand and walk them to the place where they can find out more about the ministry opportunities that might attract them. And you can tell them while you do that why you love Park Street Church. You may be seated. Our text that we have just considered is actually one we looked at last Sunday. This may be your first Sunday and you might feel a little disadvantaged. So let me give you a brief introduction. Last week we noticed that Proverbs chapter 9 has this exquisite envelope structure, a concentric outline that highlights what is most important. You can think of it as a kind of an A-B-A outline. The opening section describes wisdom under the metaphor of a woman offering a wonderful banquet and an invitation to all who might be hungry to come and benefit from her luxuriant meal. And at the other end of the chapter, at the end, is the depiction of folly, using the metaphor of a woman, also who has a banquet to which she invites her guests. And in the central section, we have a section about correction that actually some readers wonder, what's that doing here? It seems like an intrusion on the chapter that isn't logically related to the rest. But actually, it's indispensable, as we will see. And it's that central section to which we'll be giving special attention this morning about the whole theme of correction, how to receive it, and so on. But continuing on with the outside members of this envelope structure, you might wonder, well, why portray folly as a woman? Some of us might take umbrage at that. It seems, you know, awfully male chauvinistic. In fact, if you look through the book of Proverbs, there are other examples where women are described as being foolish or nagging or whatever, and it just looks quite denigrating to women. It may comfort you to realize, if you don't know this already, that actually the book of Proverbs is just absolutely filled with men who are fools. So that it's very even-handed. In fact, it may be more the case that you have more men described in this way than women. Furthermore, women actually, at the end of the day, went out because the book of Proverbs closes with this wonderful paean, this praise of the embodiment of wisdom in a wonderful woman at the end of the book. In the opening 9 chapters, there are repeated references to wisdom as a metaphorically as a woman, including in our chapter. So why use this metaphor anyway of women as depicting wisdom, embodying wisdom, or women embodying folly? And I think the answer is, well, in the case of wisdom, it's to remind us that it's not enough simply to wish to be more wise, to gain some help, to live life in a productive and effective way. We ought to be passionately in love with wisdom if we recognize wisdom as that which God has revealed for a plan for our lives, how to live in the universe He created. And likewise, not only should we be in love with wisdom, passionately pursuing wisdom, But frankly, we need to acknowledge that folly has its own attraction. It too is depicted as a woman because, at least initially, superficially, it can sweep you off your feet. And you need to have your sales resistance built up a little bit to this phenomenon, not be taken by surprise by its attractions. It is, of course, a counterfeit attraction. The original is wisdom. Folly is the counterfeit. She plagiarizes the very wording and methods of wisdom. This reminds us of the parasitic nature of evil in this world, that the universe that God created is a universe that he pronounced good in his sight. The capacities of human nature inherently are good in terms of its original design. Doesn't matter what you're talking about in terms of your makeup, the capacity to be angry has a righteous use. It's a God-given gift that you might tackle problems rather than people and address them with energy. Sexual desire is inherently good. It's part of the glue of the marital relationship. But it's folly's tactic to pervert what is good, distort it, misdirect it. And that is her typical tactic throughout the book of Proverbs. She is offering a banquet very much like wisdom is. But note the dramatic difference in their settings and in the menu. Wisdom, in the opening verses, builds a house. She's hewn out its seven pillars. It's an opulent house. She provides with care and forethought this environment for the luxurious banquet that she then also prepares, a banquet described as in consisting of meat and wine that's mixed, which means the very finest of flavored wines. Only the most luxurious fare is offered at her table. Folly, on the other hand, well, she has a house, but there's no talk about her building it. She just is there reaching out to try to lure in any hapless wanderer. You see, she doesn't build. She's not really into construction. She's more into demolition. And the banquet menu that she offers is not meat and mixed wine. It's literally in Hebrew, bread and water. It's a starvation diet that folly offers, the kind of meal that's offered in prison. There's a dramatic contrast between the offerings of these two. But you don't notice it at first. And the attraction, then, of folly is the promise of instant gratification at someone else's expense. Stolen water is sweet, she says. Bread eaten in secret is delicious. There's the very clear innuendo. It's in secret. You'll never get caught. Here's something where you get to enjoy whatever it is that she's offering at someone else's expense. It's a play now, pay later kind of philosophy. And, of course, in the end, Proverbs chapter 9 makes clear there are radically dissimilar destinies awaiting both of these banquets. You come to wisdom and you nourish yourself on her fare, and it's eating the bread of life. It's slaking your thirst with the water of life. Leave your simple ways and you will live. It's the promise of life. She says in verse 11, "For through me your days will be many and years will be added to your life." Hers is the gift of life. On the other hand, folly, what's the outcome of her banquet? Verse 18, "Little do they know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of the grave." Her menu is laced with poison, and the house in which she has invited us turns out to be a mausoleum in disguise. A man's own folly ruins his life, Proverbs 19:3 says, yet his heart rages against the Lord. There's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. In fact, here we then have the two radical alternatives that await each of us, that need to be weighed and responded to by each of us. Some of you are aware that this week is the 375th anniversary of the founding of Boston. It celebrates the coming of nearly 1,000 Puritans who left in 17 sailing vessels in 1630 from the shores of Boston, England, crossing the hazardous Atlantic Ocean and finally arriving here. And on their way over, Governor John Winthrop preached a sermon that is probably the most frequently cited, or certainly one of them, ever preached in America. It was a challenge to those on board that the city that they would found would be a city on a hill, echoing the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. That Boston would be a city on the hill. You're like those original Puritans, wherever you've come from, coming to Boston to take advantage of its educational opportunities or a first job or whatever your circumstance. You're just like them, and your challenge to come to this city that was intended to be a light on a hill. This most frequently quoted sermon, cited by the likes of John F. Kennedy and Ronald Reagan, among many other luminaries, though, has its most powerful, compelling challenge, not just the vision of the city on the hill, but what makes Boston, or what would make this place a city on the hill. Winthrop closed his sermon saying this, quoting Deuteronomy 30, "Beloved, there is now set before us life and good, death and evil." You see, there are two banquets there. There's not just the voice of wisdom welcoming us. There's the voice of folly, a siren that will cause us to be shipwrecked. Life and good, death and evil, in that we're commanded this day to love the Lord our God and to love one another, to walk in His ways and to keep His commandments and His ordinances and His laws and the articles of our covenant with Him, that we may live and be multiplied and that the Lord our God may bless us in the land whither we go to possess it. But if our hearts shall turn away so that we will not obey, but shall be seduced and worship other gods, including our own pleasure and profit, and serve those other gods, it is propounded unto us this day that we shall surely perish out of the good land whither we pass over this vast sea to possess. Therefore, let us choose life, that we and our seed may live by obeying His voice and cleaving to Him, for He is our life and our prosperity. Our text sets before us a radical alternative. Two voices beckon us. To which shall we respond? Well, of course, the rub is everything depends on whether we recognize the voice of wisdom, the invitation of wisdom, as one that's directed to us. Wisdom says, "Let all who are simple come in here," she says to those who lack judgment or lack sense. I don't know how you found your way to Park Street or what invitation you might have received from a roommate or a friend or what advertisement you saw, but imagine if it was couched in those words. Are you simple? Park Street's for you. Are you a dumbbell? Come on in. Are you stupid? We've got the place that will minister to your need. And yet, that's the bad news that necessarily is the preparation for the good news. You and I, when we come to Christ, have got to come recognizing, acknowledging our need, our desperate need for this Savior from sin. Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You won't hear His call unless you recognize the address as being to you, me. We're sinners. The church is not a mutual admiration society for the well. It's a hospital for the sick. And we've come to this place not just because we want to have a good time or meet a friend. We're desperate. We're hungry, thirsty for righteousness' sake. We acknowledge our failure. We're tired of making a wreck of our lives. We want to come under new management. We want Christ, the Creator of heaven and earth, the one who made us, to now rule over us and lead us into life. He's promised it If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just and will forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, this is the problem then of, are we capable of receiving correction? Or do we insist on putting on a mask, hiding behind an appearance of having it all together and, you know, our life's just going swimmingly. We don't have a need. Don't worry. You know, no worries. This is why the central section of Proverbs 9 is very much to the point. Whoever corrects a mocker invites insult. You can take offense at what Jesus is asking you to acknowledge. You don't, maybe you think you may need a little enrichment, you know, some spiritual help to, you know, sort of counterbalance the physical and emotional development that you're seeking, just a little improvement on your life. Jesus is demanding that we recognize that we are in desperate need of His help. Do not rebuke a mocker, or he will hate you, but rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Do we respond with love to this correction? I want to talk about correction. And this morning, in the remaining minutes, talk particularly about what the Bible has to say, in this text as well, in particular, about bringing correction. And then, Lord willing, and next week or the following, we'll look at the other side of the coin, how to receive it. But it's important to get down what the Bible says about bringing correction. For 23 years, I was privileged to be the pastor of a church up in Gloucester, Massachusetts, and a small community called Lanesville. That's why it's called the Lanesville Congregational Church. And my mind often goes back to one experience of this that it was particularly vivid. At Lanesville, they had the practice of having the pastor preach using a business suit, and so you need to be aware of that context. The service was going reasonably well. We were coming toward the end. It was a communion Sunday. I'd found a seat just prior to that in one of the pews, and someone sat down next to me, so I had to kind of climb over them to get to the front in order to then close the service with the communion time together. Anyway, so there we are all singing the hymn of preparation. I finally assumed my position in the front of the communion table. When all of a sudden, Richard Gray bolted from where he was standing and singing, came up to me, stood right in front of me, nose to nose. Richard Gray is a big man. I was a little scared. I didn't know exactly what he was going to do. Nose to nose, and then he says to me, "Gordon, I'll stand here while you fix your pants." I looked down. And to my horror, apparently, when I was climbing out of the pew, somehow or other, I ripped the seam in such a way, well, it was in a particularly embarrassing part of the pant. And it took me what felt like hours, but probably it was only 2 or 3 minutes, to sort of sort it all out. Whereupon then Richard assumed his seat. The Bible says that's what it's like to be a Christian. Do not hate your brother in your heart, Leviticus chapter 19 says. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so that you will not share in his guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. We rebuke out of love. It's because we love our brother or sister that we bring correction or admonition or exhortation. We think of them, in other words, in terms of this requirement. Notice Leviticus 19 puts together the requirement to rebuke and to love your neighbor as yourself, all in the same paragraph. The point is, you bring correction to those who, were you in their situation, you would welcome correction. That's the point. It's the proof of love that you speak up and address the need. They may not know that they need that correction. I surely didn't at that time. But once received, you see it as love. Proverbs 27:5 says, "Better is an open rebuke than hidden love. The kisses of an enemy may be profuse, but faithful are the wounds from a friend." Oh, it's very comfortable giving compliments. We'd much rather be the bearers of glad tidings. Kisses of from enemies are profuse because enemies, well, they just want to have, you know, be well thought of. And so it's difficult bringing correction. But faithful are wounds from a friend. This is what God calls us to. First of all, to be able to give correction because we're willing to give the wounds from a friend to a brother or sister whom we love. This is kickoff Sunday, but that is really what Park Street Church is about. Don't be dazzled by all the paper and the opportunities. In the end of the day, what matters is whether we are a functioning body of Christ, whether we are the buddy system that God invented for our spiritual health. We need one another. There are only two things in life you cannot be alone. One of them is married. The other is a Christian. You're never made to live the Christian life alone. You need one another. It's the first law of swimming, to never swim alone. It's the first law of mountain climbing. Do not climb alone. Tie in to someone else when you go up that steep cliff face. And there are many experienced climbers who can tell stories about how their life was saved by a novice climber because they were tied in. This isn't, you know, a contest of who's wiser, more mature than others. We all need these corrections given out of love, the wounds delivered from a friend. This is the call to every one of us. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians that we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to knit our hearts together and make us one. This isn't an optional extra for someone who happens to like group activities. The church is Christ's invention, and it is the Holy Spirit's work to knit your heart to the hearts of others to be the body of Christ, where this sort of correction can be given and received as we desperately need. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another, we read in Proverbs 27. Hebrews 3 says, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but exhort one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." Don't you hear it? It's the buddy system. We need to be watching over each other. We're our brother's keeper, as Cain seemed to deny with respect to Abel, whom he had earlier murdered. "Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us exhort one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." It's the buddy system, Galatians 6 says. "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself. It's not that you're superior or better or more holier than thou. We need each other." Naturally, the kind of correction the Bible is talking about here then is correction that is inspired, motivated by love, by caring for one another. Ephesians 4 says, "Speak the truth in love." I think we are all more experienced than we would care to admit of times when helpful suggestions and corrections were delivered that to us felt more like a sledgehammer. You know, sometimes people seem to view the admonition to speak the truth in love as if it were a license to kill. It surely is not that. It has got to be the case that the motivation isn't just in theory love, but it really is love. And so it ought to come across as love. And I want to then draw our attention to the hallmarks of correction given in love. There are four, but I'm only going to mention three this morning. Three hallmarks that you can use to gauge your correction of others, to make sure that it's being given in love. Don't use this, by the way, to disqualify someone else's correction of you. That's not the purpose, for you to then dismiss them because they don't love you. This is, use the mirror, the spiritual mirror of the Bible, and just look at your own tendencies with respect to bringing correction to others. Number one, A genuine hallmark of loving correction is that it is rare. That the corrections are given only rarely. David McCann, who is a dear brother in this church, who is now with the Lord, used to say, "Never register disapproval if you can find anything of which to approve." David McCann was someone that was easy to like. And admittedly, in this case, he's speaking with some rhetorical exaggeration. Clearly, we must sometimes bring correction, even though there might be other aspects of the person that deserve approval. But what he's trying to summarize is this point that our correction should be sparing and uncommon, rather than that we should come across like a chainsaw. That there's like constant criticisms and nagging and harping on the other person, whether it's your roommate, your spouse, a child, or whatever. Why is that the case? This is not merely a technique for reciprocity, you know, so you don't get dished back to you what you've been dishing up. This is just what love is. 1 Peter chapter 4 says, "Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins." If you love the other person that you're correcting, that means you have a love that's covering a multitude of sins. That doesn't mean the love is offsetting your own transgressions. It's that your love is, to that degree, blinding you to their faults and weaknesses. It covers a multitude of sins. Janie and I, my wife and I, enjoy sometimes referring to the work of a particular group of social scientists where they speak of relationship-enhancing positive illusions. I don't know if you ever heard of relationship-enhancing positive illusions. These are the conceptions of each other that, in fact, strengthen a relationship. And, well, I'd give you some examples out of our marriage, but I don't want to disabuse Janie that about her marriage to this muscle-bound hulk of a manhood. But you get the idea. Relationship-enhancing positive illusions are the lenses through which you view your friend, your co-worker, your wife, your husband. Two researchers at Middlebury College, Sharon Brahm and Susan Campbell, shocked the marriage counseling world by challenging the traditional assumption that the best predictor of a happy marriage is that the couple have a realistic view of each other's strengths and weaknesses. You know, that they kind of are able to kind of view things with cold objectivity, assessing each of the qualities of the other. No, they found that the happiest couples are those who view each other through rose-colored glasses. They underestimate the faults of the other, and they exaggerate their virtues. Or to put it more simply, they simply believe the best about the other. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the Word of God says, "Love bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things." It believes all things. It believes the best about the other person. And in fact, the researchers give little quick tests by which you can evaluate your own relationship with your neighbor, your coworker, or your spouse. Here's one. It's the end of a long day. Your spouse responds to something you said in a sarcastic tone. You assume that, A, she has had a hard day at work and just needs time to relax. Or B, she has a bad temper and flies off the handle at the littlest things. If it's B, you need some work on your relationship. If it's A, you've got relationship-enhancing positive illusions. Or actually, you know, there's a better way to view this as a Christian. It isn't an illusion, because an illusion is something that is a kind of an overlay that obscures the person you're looking at. I think of it better as relationship-enhancing positive X-ray vision that lets you see through the superficial problems to the heart of this person who is the object of God's infinite love. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, "So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded even Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." The reason that we believe in the other person is that we believe in God. It's not that we're setting ourselves up to get kicked in the teeth. We believe in God, the God of heaven and earth, who can speak the universe into existence and can change that other person into an increasing likeness to Christ. The God who is shown an infinite love by laying down the life of Jesus Christ on the cross for that person. And we are then privileged to be channels of that love, God loving through us. Well, we're also then challenged to believe in God's method of bringing correction. If you're registering complaints and correcting every single day, you say something to correct this other person with whom you're sharing space, your worker, your wife, your husband, you're correcting too often. Correction should be rare. It shouldn't be constant nagging. Proverbs warns, even within the wonderful love relationship of a marriage, warns about the wife, "A foolish son is his father's ruin." A nagging wife is like constant dripping. And like constant dripping, the point is not so much to be a put down to the wife, but to help her see, help everyone to see how self-defeating the method is. Because like constant dripping, it isn't long before you just tune it out. It's selective deafness, isn't it? It's counterproductive. The reason that most of us resort to nagging, man or woman, is because we're so frustrated by the heap of dirty laundry in the floor, whatever it is. It's not that we want so much to correct the other person. We want to punish them so they will be as irritated as we are. But the problem is, what good does it do if your spouse is thinking about you the way you're thinking about that heap of dirty laundry? This isn't something that makes for marriages that will flourish in love. No, and it's the same thing with parents. Paul says in Ephesians 6, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the way the Lord disciplines and corrects you." Now here then we can step back and see the big picture. This applies to every relationship. Not just parents. Don't just, you know, tune out because you're not a father. Whether you're a father or whoever you are, when we bring correction, we are being asked to model our correction on how God corrects us. "Fathers, do not exasperate your children." God doesn't do that to us, our Heavenly Father. "But bring them up in the way the Lord disciplines and corrects you." Well, how does He do that? Well, think about it. In Psalm 103, it says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor does He harbor His anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve." So if you don't treat this other person the way their sin deserves, you're on your way to imitating God. You say, well, they have it coming to them. Well, then right away, you've now deviated from the plan, because God does not treat us as our sins deserve. He's massively generous, forbearing, forgiving as He approaches us. John Newton, the author of that wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace, that celebrates the grace and love of God, at one point makes the revealing comment about His earthly Father. He says, "I know that my Father loved me, but He did not seem to wish me to see it." The pattern of correction in His household was so severe that it felt like hate, not like love. The overbearing, the fault-finding spirit. May our correction be rare. Secondly, may it be balanced. May it be balanced. Balanced in a way that we're often apt to ignore. Some of us have this problem of perfectionism. Frankly, we find it very hard even to approve of what we ourselves do. And so then we aim our guns at our neighbor, and it's like all we ever see are their problems, their faults, and all they ever hear from us are criticisms. It's difficult for us to register strong approval of someone else. But if you're going to be balanced, if correction is coming out of love, that's the way it's got to be. The first email they receive from you should not be one where you're pointing out a problem. That ought to be the 10th email or the 20th. Think of how Jesus operates with respect to the church. In Revelation, in the opening chapters, he writes 7 emails to the 7 churches in Asia Minor. This is Jesus, mind you, not just you and me with all of our foibles. Jesus Christ, whose eyes are like blazing fire, whose face is like the sun in its full force shining, whose nature is the embodiment of holiness and who recoils from every form of sin and unrighteousness. Jesus then, looking at the church, you think, well, boy, if he's the judge, we're in trouble. Listen to his letter, for example, to the church at Ephesus. He says, these are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. Now, the boss is noticing these things. How persevering you are, faithful. I know you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You care about the truth. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and you have not grown weary. This church is getting A+ on almost every account. Jesus is easy to please, it seems, at least by comparison to many of us. Then he goes on and balances, of course, with some correction. He says, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Hardly a trivial matter. But then he buoys up the spirit of the church by saying, remember the height from which you have fallen. It's not like, you know, I'll never love him as much as I should in this life. Well, of course not. But all the Lord is holding us to is love him as much as you did at first. It's not that I'm impossible to please. You know, the here is this wonderful, encouraging response that the Lord gives. In fact, out of the 7 letters, 2 of them, the letter to Smyrna and the letter to the church of Philadelphia, he doesn't even mention anything that's wrong in those churches. You may be thinking he must be having a bad day. You know, can't think of anything to complain about. Be like our Lord. Correct as he does. Balance with tons of affirmation as he does, as he approaches the churches. And there's another balance, by the way. Balance also in terms of your ability to criticize yourself. D.D. Niles says, we are never anything more than one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. You know, it's not that you are the embodiment of perfection when you bring correction. You know full well you've got your own issues. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount then, says this, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. It's not that we should never remove the speck from our brother's eye. That would be mean-spirited. If we love our neighbor and they've got a speck, we should help them. But if you've got a beam in your eye, well, imagine if you're an ophthalmic surgeon and all of a sudden, you know, you've got the scalpel on the patient and there's this speck of dust in your eye and you're beginning to operate. You're dangerous. Remove it from your eye first. Have the principle be me first when you bring correction. Mention the need that you have to grow in Christ in an authentic and sincere way. And finally, the third characteristic, not only should it be rare, not only balanced with affirmation and with your own self-criticism, but also, thirdly, it should be packaged in love. The medium should match the message. If the message is correction and love, it should feel like love. It should look like love. It should be delivered in a loving manner. Make sure it's packaged in love. May the timing be chosen. Be kind with the timing of your correction. Don't correct your roommate when she's preparing for final exams. Don't correct your friend when his girlfriend just kicked his teeth in. You know, don't say, well, you know, mean, by the way, Bill, I've been meaning to tell you, you are awfully hard to get along with. Yeah. Save it for a better time. Even kind comments need to be watchful of the time. Proverbs 27 says, if a man loudly blesses his neighbor early in the morning, it will be taken as a curse. You know, someone comes in at 6 in the a.m. and it's cheery and say, "Woo! What a wonderful day. Rise and shine." You know, how do you respond? You think, you know, oh, I can really get into this or get out of here, would you? You know, just be thoughtful about the timing. Also, by the way, be thoughtful in terms of the urgency of your correction. There's nothing so dispiriting as having someone correct you for something you did 2 years ago. The Bible, well, even here at the Commonwealth of Massachusetts, we're not known for the most righteous laws in the world, but we do have a law concerning a statute of limitations. If I step on your toe and hurt your feelings, you only have 3 years to get legal redress. After that, all bets are off. There's a statute of limitations. And it's the same way in the economy of God. If someone steps on your toe and hurts your feelings, well, in his case, you only got 24 hours. It's a countdown of 24 hours. Listen to it in Ephesians 4. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we're all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. You see, God knows that if you wait, really all that means is you're brooding. You're marinating in your resentment, wallowing in your self-pity, and it grows like a cancer within. It must be dealt with urgently because God places such a premium on the quality of our relationships on reconciliation. And it works the other way, too. Jesus said, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there, remember, your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. You hear the urgency of it. Be kind with respect to the setting, not only the timing, but the setting. You know, if my friend Richard Gray that Sunday in church, I suppose he could have just said, why do I need to go up there? Just shout from the pew, Hugenberger, check your pants. It's true, he would be correcting me. But the way it would be received, it would be feeling like the purpose was mainly to humiliate, to embarrass. Choose a private setting. Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. It doesn't say go and tell your friend, by the way, you know, someone else. Go to that person whom you're trying to correct and tell him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won him over. And this is true for parents, too. Don't correct your children whenever possible. Don't correct them in public. Don't shame them and humiliate them as if they don't count or as if their feelings don't matter. Oh, of course, if they're just about to step out into traffic, you need to, out of love, correct urgently. But where possible, protect their feelings and show the wonderful dignity that is accorded to all those who are creatures of our Heavenly Father. Use tactful approaches. Don't correct at the top of your lungs, hurling disparaging epithets at the other. Be kind, the Bible says. Be gentle. The Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. Proverbs 16 says, the wise are called discerning, and pleasant words promote instruction. Couch it in pleasant and kindly speech. Irvin Duggan, who was the former president of the PBS TV and broadcasting group, is a wonderful evangelical believer, and he once spoke about this. He said, yes, we need a love that's tough enough to address the issues of our society in the public square. But then he said, but even the demanding love of a father is still recognizable as love. It is not so strident, censorious, arrogant, and angry that it resembles something called hate. Make sure it feels and sounds like love as it's coming out when we correct those in the public square, as we must if we love our neighbor as ourselves. But make sure it feels and looks like love. Instead of invective and accusation, be willing to use more indirect methods, the Socratic method. God corrects Adam by asking a question. Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? He approaches the woman. What have you done? He approaches Cain. Where is your brother Abel? This is the omniscient God. He's asking questions to gently draw out self-accusation and confession of sin. I was reminded this summer we were in our place in Gloucester and have skylights, Jane and I, and we had a friend of ours, Peter O'Neill, painting the outside of our house. And the skylights were open in the heat of the day, and one time for lunch, Peter came in, and he came up to me, and he just asked, Gordon, you know, you got to know, I actually did his wedding. I counseled Peter and Karen in their wedding. And anyway, he said, Gordon, were the two of you bickering? Oh, yeah, that's right. All our windows are open, and the painter is right outside, the fellow I counseled in marriage counseling. And then he went on, he said, you know, Karen and I, you know, we do sometimes get on each other's case, and I just was wondering. Well, but you know, wounds from a friend are faithful. Janie and I look in the mirror and we realize, yeah, that's true. We've messed up our priorities. We're getting very irritable, and there's no excuse for this. But the question, he could have come in an accusatory tone, but the question actually brought out the confession. Use humor. Janie sometimes uses humor with good effect to me. I remember when I first came to Park Street, I didn't want to wear robes. I thought, you know, I had all kinds of reasons. I was explaining to the elders, the Bible condemns those who go around in long robes, and I had biblical. And, I thought it looked pompous or whatever, and then they'd respond that it's like a fireman's uniform in a big church, you're anonymous, nobody knows, and if you wear a robe, people can find you. But it was Janie who actually got through to me when she said, remember back in Lanesville, you know, there really are advantages to having a robe. May we correct one another in love. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your profound love for us and your way of correcting each one of us. We thank you, Lord, that you're not censorious, that your Holy Spirit is effective and clear, but also gentle as he brings to our consciences attention to problems in our lives and woos us into repentance. We thank you, Lord, that we are privileged to be the conduit of your love toward one another. May we be faithful in bringing exhortation likewise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.